I was just thinking of the words, "Be still my soul," the comfort that the Holy Spirit brings. The large majority of the book of Revelation deals with judgment on the world. And one of the great teachings from the book of Revelation is that God's people will not suffer the wrath of God. And, you know, we can look at this and understand that there are going to be a lot of people very, very sorry eventually that they had a chance to be saved, a chance to be forgiven. And they blew it. They chose to put it off, or they chose not to believe. And in either case, they're going to suffer pretty much the same consequences. And yet for the Christian, there's that consolation that we have, the comfort in the Holy Spirit. You could take the book of Revelation and probably every major doctrine in the Bible, you could preach from the book of Revelation. And one of them deals with consequences to our sin. And of course, when it talks about what's going to happen during the tribulation, for those people, what they will experience is just the beginning. We began looking in chapter 14, 15, now we're in chapter 16, about the vile judgments that are coming. These are brought by angels, angels that had been specifically chosen by God. They had been equipped to bring about massive, and I mean massive, judgments on huge numbers of people. And I'd like for you to take a look at verse 4, because we're down to the third angel now, out of seven. It says, "The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters." Now, when you look at rivers and fountains of water, you're not looking at salt water. You're looking at fresh water. This is what people depend upon to drink. This is what people really use in their everyday activities, is the fresh water. So this angel is coming down on the fresh water. And it says, "And they became blood." They became blood. One of the problems a lot of people have with the book of Revelation is that there are things in there that seem so incredible that they push it aside because they doubt it. Down through the years, the book of Revelation has been preached. But down through the years, people have tried to symbolize everything. I've read really, really old books that where people have preached from Revelation, and yet they never took it literally. They never took it the way it actually speaks. And the more I've read the book of Revelation, the more convinced I am that it is literal. It says what it means. It means what it says. There are a couple cases where you have to realize the people back then didn't have the vocabulary that we do today. For an example, nuclear weapons. Are nuclear weapons spoken of in Revelation? Yes. How do we know? By the description that's given. But you see, John, as the Holy Spirit was speaking through him, had to use the vocabulary that John had. And in John's vocabulary, there was no nuclear weapons. They hadn't been invented yet. And so John had to put things down exactly as he saw them, and he tried to give a good description of each. Now we come to the time of the third vial being poured out, and it says blood. The fresh water became blood. Did it literally mean blood? Yeah. There's no reason to suspect otherwise. Does he describe anything other than blood? Does he say, as it were, blood? No. But blood. I don't think anybody would be interested in using it as they used it before, for drinking water, for bathing in. everything normally used, where we would normally use fresh water. That's all gone now. This angel hits the fresh water. Now, there are a lot of possible reasons for that. We've touched on this before, but you know, when you have a billion people being killed every year, maybe even more, that's more than people can handle and put into graves, even mass graves. So what are you going to do with these people? As soon as they die, you put them in trenches, you try to cover it up, but what happens to their blood? It goes into the ground. When it goes into the ground, isn't this where we get our fresh water supply? It's from the aquifer, yes. And this is what we're looking at here. This angel opens up the ground so that it would take in and put into the aquifer literal blood. Not as it were blood, but literal blood. There are going to be an awful lot of plagues coming. I want you, just so we keep in context of what's happening here, go back to chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11, where you see the judgments of the Lord being carried out. In chapter 11, in verse 3, it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth." And then I want you to notice this in verse 6. It says, "These have power to shut heaven, that it not rain in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood." Evidently, there's a lot of this going on, isn't there? "They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." It's giving a lot of authority to these two witnesses. Have we discussed who those two witnesses are yet from Scripture? Not really, not in this study. So we're going to do that a little bit later. But right now, it's enough to know that the church is gone. The witness of the church is gone from earth. We are in heaven. The witness of the 144,000 Jews, that's gone. They've been martyred. They are in heaven. Now, there is a little group of Jews that got saved. They're called the remnant. And they are hiding in a place in the rocks in the desert. So they're not in communication with people anymore. We know that God sent an angel to share the gospel around the world, to let people know that God had provided for them salvation and they needed to call out to him in repentance. But of course, we know that they did not. And so these judgments come from the two witnesses. They come from these angels that God foreordained to bring these judgments. And you need to keep in mind, God knew everything ahead of time. God knew that people would harden their hearts and that people would reject the offer of salvation that Jesus makes that offer today even. But there's going to come a cutting off time. And then people will no longer receive the Lord. And one of the reasons, and we did go over that scripture, I'm sure, is that there is a withdrawing of the work of the Holy Spirit. You see it being pulled, him being pulled back more and more when it comes to conviction. And I think all we have to do is just look around. You don't see people who feel guilty over their sins. Things have changed. When I went to school, in elementary school, I can think of half a dozen different people in class that if they did anything wrong and they got caught, if they were embarrassed over something, they just flushed. They just turned red in the face. You don't find that anymore. It's not there. The sensitivity over sin is gone. And this is the character of people who are alive when this third angel comes. They're not concerned about their sin. They're not concerned about getting right with God. They rebel against God. They're angry at God. And they want nothing to do with Him. So God sends reminders that He is more powerful than they are. And this angel comes and pours out blood. It's already happened before. The two witnesses did the very same thing. Now it's happening again. And there's no rain. So you have a shortage of water, and the water that is there has been turned into blood. Now, I want to share something with you that I think is pretty significant and has a huge, huge application today. And that is something called corporate responsibility. Now, the term may seem a little strange, but it's not talking about corporations, but it's talking about a group responsibility. When these waters turn to blood, there obviously are going to be some people more affected than others. And there have been people down through the years who say, I don't take this literally, because there are always good people. There are always some good people around that, they're going to escape all this because they're good people. They'd give you the shirt off their backs. They're honest people. They're caring people. Listen, if they were honest, caring people, they wouldn't be there in that part of the tribulation. They'd already be gone because they recognize their need for Jesus. So they are there. And there's something called corporate responsibility that they have to bear the burden of. Now, let me explain corporate responsibility. Let's just say that your neighbor knocks on your door and they say to you, hey, do you have a pistol? And you say, why? I don't think it's any of your business. Well, I'm afraid of my neighbor. My neighbor is really crazy, and I'm afraid my neighbor is going to do something bad, so I need some protection. And so you say, you really feel that way? Why don't you call the police? Well, in 20 minutes, my neighbor can kill me and everybody in the house. So, I need some protection. And finally, you give in. You go get a pistol. You give it to them, and you tell them, now, you use this safely. Don't be doing anything stupid with it. And they say, oh, I won't do anything stupid. My neighbor's a stupid one. They get me so riled up and so angry. Their dog comes over to my garden, tears up my garden, digging holes in it. And my neighbor is just a nasty person, and she goes on ranting about the neighbor now. And you're wondering, wait a second, what about self-protection? Isn't that why you came there? And that's lost. That's lost. And so your neighbor takes the gun, goes back to their house, and in a few minutes you hear some shots. And you find out, after the police come, that the person you gave the gun to had shot their neighbor. Now you say, well, wait a second, I didn't do it. I didn't have anything to do with it. I'll tell you something. The state prosecutor will hold you guilty just as much as your neighbor. Why? They use the term accessory. Accessory. Yet you find a guy who's driving the getaway car. He pulls up to the bank. Several men rush from the bank, get into the car, and say, go. And
You step on the gas, you're going down the road, and before long you find yourself surrounded by police. And what had happened is, one of those men that got into the car, he shot a teller and killed her. Now, when it comes to the trial, you find out that you have been accused of being an accessory to first-degree murder. Even though you didn't pull the trigger, you're an accessory. You're an accessory to the crime. Now, how does this relate to Revelation? The people down here on this earth have allowed ungodliness, have allowed a hatred for what the Bible teaches. They have condemned God because He has rules and regulations. They have spit in the face of God and said, "You can't do anything to us." And bottom line is, they are guilty of accessory to the crime. Accessory to the crime. There are many places. As a matter of fact, I want to narrow it down to just a couple. But many places in the Bible that tell us why, when the blood, fresh water, is turned into blood. Why? Why do what some people would describe as good people, why is it that they have to suffer along with everybody else? It's because of this principle of being an accessory to the crime. Now, there's something kind of deep here, but I think everybody here should be able to catch it. I'd like you to go to 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. 2 Samuel, chapter 24. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 24. Just to paint the picture, King David is over Israel. There is a prophet. At that time they called them seers. His name was Gad, G-A-D. And there were wars constantly against Israel. Israel was prosperous. It grew a lot of agricultural material that was needed by the countries around. They had huge smelters, and they were very definitely into making different types of metals and purifying gold and silver. Israel was a very prosperous nation, and as such became a target of all these nations around them. David was constantly busy with war. And so David decided, okay, we're going to defeat this particular enemy. We need to stop them so we can put our attention into growing our economy. And we need to do this once for all. So David sent out a rule, along with the captains of his men, Joab, a commander-in-chief, and said, okay, go out. I want you to number the people, the men of Israel, over the age of 21. And so they did. And I want you to see the consequences. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Who was the Lord angry at first? Israel, the people. The people. You know, we like to think on very sanitary terms when it comes to war that armies only fight each other. But some of you are familiar enough with history and you've seen photographs of the bombing of places like Dresden,
the bombing of various other cities in Germany that turned them into rubble. And it wasn't just an army against an army, it was an army against civilians. And there were people, even way back then, who felt, this isn't fair, because there are good people in Germany. There are nice people there who are kind and good-hearted. We shouldn't be bombing them. But you see, they worked the factories that built the tanks, that built the airplanes, that built the missiles that the Nazis used. These were the people who financed the invasion of other countries so that Hitler could take away their freedom. And they paid their taxes to do this. So there is a very real link between how these people suffered and the term accessory to the crime. They were accessories. Now, I know we like to think of a sanitized idea of war, where it's just one army against another, they go to a battlefield or whatever, and they fight each other, and that's all that's involved. It's not all that's involved. Nations have always involved civilians who were accessories to the crime. Sometimes they'd starve them out. It was a very common thing for the Romans to surround a city, lay siege to it, and wait. Nobody could go in, nobody could go out. And they would have those people locked down for months, sometimes as long as a couple years. And when the food ran out and the people were starving, they would agree to terms of surrender. The Romans did this to a place in Israel called Masada. It's an interesting historical battle, if you want to call it that. But you see, they counted the civilians as accessories. If there is a war with a serious enemy, a war in our lifetime, would we be excused from that war so that the armies can battle it out on the battlefield? Even you look at some of the battles that have gone on, and good patriotic men have lost their lives fighting political wars. And nothing is really accomplished. Not until you start dealing with the civilians. Not until you start dealing with the civilians. Then people rise up and say, "Whoa, we didn't have anything to do with your political war." And then they say, "Stop it. Okay. We have to give in to the will of the people." King David was going against a command that God had given not to number the people. Now you say, well, that doesn't make sense. You need to know how many people you have, how many troops you have, how many people can be in the infantry, how many people can ride horses and be in the cavalry, how many people can do this and that. We need to know. And this is a unique situation for people of faith, as it was for David, because God said, "David, I don't want you to run a census in Israel, because I want you to walk by faith, not by the census." You mean I just gathered together a whole bunch of men and give them swords and shields and helmets and send them out into battle? Yep, that you got the point, David. That's what it's all about. You have to operate on the basis of faith. Well, David was taking the lead from the nations around him. And David decided that they all know exactly how many men are in their armies. So why shouldn't I? And so you'll notice that God was angry and moved against Israel. Israel. Why? Why Israel? David was the one who made the decisions. Was God mad at David? Oh, yeah. He was mad at David. But he's also mad at Israel. Why? Because Israel could have said, David, we refuse to do what you say. We fear God. By faith, we're going to trust him against our enemies. Israel could have stood up. And here's something very specific for countries, especially countries that are democracies. The people have a much greater say in what goes on in democracies. If you get a country under a dictator, the people really don't have anything to say. But in a democracy, they do. We think of this country, and by the way, we are a republic under democratic principles, but we're a people who kind of stand back and let the politicians do whatever they want to do. Let's see how God responds to something like this. Let's take a look at verse 3. Joab said to the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto thy people how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. And why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" He's saying, you don't need to see the number of people. God can multiply them. God can do that. Don't you go on the basis of numbers. Well, notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Here we go back to something that I don't know if any of you are familiar with the term Nuremberg trials. After World War II, the people who guarded the places like Auschwitz and the death camps, they were all brought there to Nuremberg. The Nazi leaders who didn't commit suicide, they were brought into those areas to stand judgment at Nuremberg. And the defense for these people was always, we were just following orders. We were just following orders. Okay. What if you have an ungodly order giver? What if you have somebody who is giving ungodly orders? And they may even be Christians. What do you do in a case like that? Do you follow the orders?
No.
As our men in uniform are told, you obey every order, no matter what. This is the new philosophy, by the way. It was not the philosophy quite a few years ago. But this is what they're being taught today. You follow orders no matter what. Whether you agree, whether they are immoral, whether they are ungodly, it doesn't matter how you feel about them, you follow those orders. Joab and his captains did so. Somewhere along the line, we don't know exactly why it came about. It could have been because the prophet Gad had gotten word to David that this was the wrong thing to do. Or it may simply have been conviction by the Holy Spirit. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But somewhere along the line, David realized, I've done what is wrong. And so in verse 10, let's skip down to there. David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying. And now the other shoe drops. Seems that even though David repented after he had done what was wrong, Israel was still to be judged. Israel went along with it. And not only that, but David himself went ahead against the advice of some people who knew the Lord and knew the law of God. And he did it anyway. And so David's seer came, Gad came, and he said, the Lord said to him, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him and said unto them, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days of pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return unto him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I'm in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, and his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men." Now here's an interesting thing. Did David repent of his sin? Yes. Was David sorry for what he did? Yes. Were there consequences anyway? Yes. Not only for David, but we have to realize that if all of Israel said, "Oh no, we've gone along with this, we didn't object to it, we didn't try to stop it," and they repented of going along with something God said don't do, it still was going to fall on them. There are consequences. And so in verse 15, it says, "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even until Beersheba 70,000 men." 70,000 men. Just an off-the-wall question. How many people have died from coronavirus? Not people who deserved any judgment, so to speak, but it's something called collateral damage. When there is judgment, there are people who are good people, nice people, that suffer. I was thinking this afternoon about when Nebuchadnezzar came into Israel, destroyed so many things. He took the smartest kids, among them Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Took them as slaves that he was going to educate, he was going to use later, brought them up to Babylon. Did any of those kids have mothers and fathers? Did their children being taken from them cause them huge grief and sorrow? Absolutely. Most people don't think about that. All they think about is, well, Daniel achieved greatness in Babylon, and he followed the Lord, set a good example, as did the other Hebrew children. And so it worked out fine. But we fail to recognize sometimes that there was collateral damage on the parents, the families of these people. Why did they have to suffer? It may have been that they went along with things in Israel that God said, "Don't do this." And they just closed their eyes and said, "Well, I'm not doing it." kind of like the driver of the getaway car saying, well, I didn't shoot anybody. We stand at the door of a very similar situation in this country. And people have a tremendous impact on what is or is not done in this country. You can get a senator or a congressman, if you have 100,000 people outside his door, you can get him to sign almost anything. The people have a great influence. And you can have a mega million march in Washington, D.C., and I've seen the pictures and it looked good, but it was after the election. It was after the election. If more anti-Christian behavior is accomplished in the coming years, and Christians sit back and they say, well, what can I do? I'm just one person. You'd be just like the citizens of Israel who saw David doing something wrong and sat back and said the very same thing. We live at a very crucial time in history. I don't expect it to get better. To the contrary, the Bible says it's going to wax worse and worse. But I do believe that God is going to hold people accountable as accessories to the crimes that are committed by the people that they put into office. How many times have you seen things take place and said nothing? Go back a few years. George W. Bush, God bless you. George W. Bush approved by his silence, when he could have said something, the removal of the Ten Commandments in government courthouses. And the church continued on with their parties and their garage sales and their bingo nights. Nothing was ever done. Nothing was ever changed. And since the enemy saw, hey, we got our foot in the door now, maybe we can do more. And they did. The administration that at this point seems to have most votes, seems to, said that they want to consolidate all schools. Do away with charter schools, do away with Christian schools, do away with homeschools, essentially saying to Christian parents, you cannot teach your kids yourself. And what's going to happen? The majority of churches are going to go along with it. Do whatever they're told to do. Like Dr. Fauci said, Americans are very independent, but it's time for them to do what they're told. And that is an ominous statement right there. The people during the tribulation, by their silence, vote. By not objecting to evil, by going along with things and saying to themselves, well, there's got to be some silver lining in whatever they pass, whatever they do. They will reap the consequences as accessories to the crime. It isn't just the politicians. I know this is a popular thing today. Let's focus in on a politician. Let's focus in on a person who carries the vote. They're the ones who are going to be guilty. And I just sit back because I have nothing to say about it, nothing I can do about it. If you say that there is nothing that a citizen can do when evil rules a country, then you're saying that 70,000 Israelites were punished unjustly. 70,000. If there was nothing they could do, why were they punished? I'm not in any way suggesting what a person should do. But I do know this. Most Christians have failed to pray for those in authority. Oh, they'll pray, Lord, I need to meet my bills this week. Lord, send me some more money. I need some help here. They'll be faithful in praying for that. But when, on a larger scope, they see evil swallowing up a nation, and they do nothing, not even pray for those in authority, then they become accessories. Accessories. In verse 15, it says, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even till the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it's enough. Stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And of course, we know that that didn't happen because God gave a promise to Abraham. And we know that God actually carried out this principle of corporate responsibility. Of, as they say today, an accessory to the crime. And we need to take seriously what is going on in our own country. Now, what we've been studying deals with the tribulation. 7 years of people here on this earth who do not know the Lord. And you can only imagine how the demons are having a wonderful time, because there's nothing to hinder them, nothing to stop them. And we see terrible things taking place. But we need to keep in mind that some of those people that are going to be there are people that we failed to tell about Jesus. Do you realize how many people today, when you ask them about their relationship with the Lord, they haven't the foggiest idea what you're talking about? Do you realize how many people today say that they don't even believe in God because they haven't seen any evidence of it in Christians' lives? These are the people that are going to be there during the tribulation. And the only way that we can change that is to quit being an accessory to the crime and tell people how to get saved. And I know that that is a hard thing to do today, because for every time you witness to somebody, there are going to be 100 times that people will reject you, push you aside, and say, I'm not interested. But you know what? That one person out of 100, one day, after they're saved and they're in heaven, that one person will tell you how glad they were that you kept on going. You kept on telling them about Jesus. That one person. If that one person was you, would it matter? It should. Just because the majority of people turn you away And here we are, a church that wants to reach all ages. We want to reach all people, children and otherwise. You're going to find the parents are harder today than they were before coronavirus. You're going to find more people who have been indoctrinated by the media, who have been indoctrinated by the public school system, who hate God. You're going to find more and more of them every month. So what does that mean? Should we throw up our hands and say, well, they won't come? No, there are going to be some that'll come. There are going to be some. There are going to be some that'll be interested in knowing your testimony of how you got saved. There are going to be some who will respond to the gospel with faith. If it wasn't so, you and I have no business staying down here on this earth, because we serve no purpose other than survival. And God has plans for us after we're through with our mission. And until the last person who could get saved, we have a mission. And that is to reach people for the Lord. And it'll be one less person. One less person alive during the tribulation. Because instead of being down here on this earth, in an earth of unbelief and hatred toward God, that person, that saved person, will be with you in heaven. Let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you today that you've given us grace. You give us the opportunity to do things right. Even if we messed up the first time, even though we may not be faithful as we should be, you're able to change all that around by the power of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that each one of us might recognize that if we're saved, we're down here not to please ourselves. We're not down here to live, to make ourselves happy. We're down here on this earth to please you, because you bought us. Your word tells us, body, soul, and spirit, you purchased us with your blood on Calvary. And we thank you tonight for that sacrifice that you made for us. The love that brought it about, and the love that will bring us up to you one day in glory. But Father, we have a mission down here. You've given it to the church. We call it the Great Commission. But we have a responsibility to reach people now while it's still time. And I pray that each one of us might take that seriously and understand that we're not here to please ourselves, but to please you. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit and your Word would be embedded in our hearts and our minds, so that we can quickly take advantage of the opportunities that you're going to give to us this week. And there will be opportunities. Help us, Lord, to be bold and caring and loving in our presentation of our testimony and what your word says. Help us, Lord, to be understanding and caring for others. Help us, Lord, to succeed. And we look forward to you being blessed through our lives this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Trust we'll see you on Wednesday.